Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, in difficult passages. And this deals with the story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau. It's a story that's covered extensively in many passages in the Word of God, and we will go into Malachi, we'll pass by Deuteronomy, and of course we'll also hit Romans chapter 9, which Paul gives us a great deal of detail on this particular story. So we'll start out with Genesis chapter 25, verse 19, where it says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac." And of course, you know how that goes. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, Abraham had a brother named Nahor. Isaac had a brother, and Jacob had a brother named Esau. But why do we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when we talk about the Lord God? Because those three are believers. And the other brothers, the other siblings, were not believers. And there's the distinction. That's why he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the unbeliever, which means they're not in the family of God, of course. So verse 20 says, "And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife." And of course, we've studied that story before. Isaac loved Rebekah quite a bit. And that was the woman that God had designed for him in eternity past as part of his portfolio of invisible assets. Verse 21, "Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived." Many times you'll see that females in the Bible of great note are barren. And this is, of course, a sign of hopelessness, helplessness. There's nothing you can do about it if your reproductive organs do not work. And, of course, life comes from the female in terms of the biological life, that is. And, of course, when the biological life emerges from the womb, God imputes the nephesh shema. But that's why Eve is called the mother of all living. So if your wife is barren, that's bad news, particularly in the ancient world, because having children was about the height of activity for any family, because they relied on their families and they were in family units. And of course, they didn't have the social security net, so the family was supposed to take care of the old folks when they got old, just one of many reasons. But a large family indicated prosperity and blessing, and if your wife was barren, then it was a great scandal. Remember, Abraham's wife was also barren for many, many years, although she was quite a looker. And so Rebekah is also barren, so this is a sign of grace. Only God can take life from the dead. And if you're barren, then you're not going to have, you're not going to be able to conceive. And so this is a prayer that Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife. And this is the doctrine of prayer, of course, in your book. You can pray on behalf of other people. You cannot pray that their free will go this way or go that way. That's an illegitimate prayer. But you can pray for normal things. And this is a normal thing. He wants to have kids, and he doesn't want to take another wife. He doesn't want to have any concubines. He wants this woman to have his child. And so he made the prayer, and God answered the prayer, and his wife conceived. Now, conception, of course, is biological life, but it's not human life until it emerges from the womb. So she has a biological life inside of her. In fact, she's got twins. Verse 22, "But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is so, why then am I this way?' So she went to inquire of the Lord." So she's got twins, and of course, they're not human beings, but they are fetuses, and they're kicking around and doing all sorts of things inside of the womb, and it's upsetting her quite a bit because she wants to know why there's such consternation in the womb. And of course, this is an illustration. These aren't children, and they're not playing kickball inside of the mother's womb, but it's just so we can understand this point of grace that we're about to see and God's view of humanity. Verse 23, "The Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb.'" Now again, there's not two children in the womb, right? And there's not two nations in the womb. Two nations would be a lot of people. It'd be a little crowded. So again, this is language of accommodation so we can understand what's going on. There are not two nations in her womb, and there are not two children in her womb. Children are living human beings. There are two fetuses in the womb, and they're doing a lot of kicking and carrying on, as I'm told fetuses do. They kick and they do things. And apparently these fetuses were really active and they're kicking all over the place. Now God, of course, allowed this to occur because he wants to illustrate a point. So there's not two children, there's not two nations, it's language of accommodation. The Lord said, two nations are in your womb, and two people will be separated from your belly. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So he's talking about in the future. In the future, there will be two children that come out. In the future, these two children will be the start of a mighty nation. Now, of course, Isaac, the nation, is going to be the Jewish people. And Esau, it's going to be, of course, the certain parts of the Arab world. And they will birth two great peoples. But they're not yet. And then he has another prediction for the children. The older shall serve the younger. And, of course, this is quite something because in the ancient world, the older child would get the lion's share of the inheritance. And the older child wasn't serving the younger. It was the younger that would serve the older. But here the Lord is saying, the older shall serve the younger. And this is quite an astonishing prophecy because if you've got two male children, then the law is that the older one gets the lion's share of the inheritance. But here God's saying something very different because grace, of course, always finds a way. And God has a different criteria of looking at people than we do. So the human criteria is the older gets the lion's share of the inheritance. God's criteria is he looks at the soul. He looks at the heart. He wants to know what's going on inside the heart. And that's what he is concerned with. He's not concerned with things that we look at on the outward side. God looks on the inward. And we've seen that many times. You look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. It says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. So this is the distinction God makes. Which human is seeking the Lord? And God controls history around that criteria. Which believer is on positive, well, which human is on positive volition to become a believer? That's what God looks at. So I'm drawing on the board the battery. So I've drawn on the board a thing that looks like a battery. In the middle of it, we have the word volition. And then the battery, the car battery, has two poles on it that are sticking up there. And you attach your cables to it. One is a black pole, which is negative volition. And then the red one stands for positive volition, which is the P. Same thing with the soul. We make decisions. It's a good illustration. And, of course, the positive one is the soul that wants to seek the Lord. So there's two ways that you seek the Lord. One, as an unbeliever, you send up signals that I want to know my Creator, and God will get you the gospel. And then once you're a believer, are you going to stay on positive signals? And that signal would be, I want to learn about God. Now, most humans do not exercise positive volition towards their Creator, and therefore they're not saved. And most believers do not exercise positive volition towards their Creator, and therefore they do not get rewards in terms of growing to maturity. Yes, they're in the family of God, and if you're in the church age, which we are in the church age, you're royal family of God, you will be saved. You are saved. You'll have a resurrection body. You have the basics, but you get nothing in terms of the rewards for the mature believer. And we've studied this many times as well. So in this case, we're looking at the unbeliever versus the believer. We're not going on to part two, what, you know, the categories of believers. We're looking at the unbeliever versus the believer. And Esau is the unbeliever, and Jacob is the believer. And that's why the older shall serve the younger. And then as you look on here, you'll see in verse 27, well, let's go to 24. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so that his name was called Jacob, which means usurper, or cheater, or swindler. Esau basically means mighty hunter. So the first one that comes out is, you know, you give him a good name, mighty hunter, and then you see this phenomenon where a hand is holding on to the other, the heel of the other brother, and of course God allowed this to occur. And it's just a symbol. It's a symbol that Jacob, of course, wanted to come out first, but he didn't come out first. But with God, of course, nothing is impossible, and Jacob will be first in terms of both from the human perspective in terms of inheritance and everything else, and from, more importantly, the eternal perspective where he's saved and Esau's not. So this is just an illustration to illustrate the story of how this thing goes. And so his brother came out, verse 26, came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when he gave birth to them. So Isaac is 60. His wife is, I think we have her age pinned at a decade or so younger than he was. But she has these two kids, these two twins. Verse 27, it fast forwards. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skilled hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. So you've got one person that's, you know, basically the captain of the football team. He's out there doing all the stuff that boys do and running around, hanging from trees and all these other things. And meanwhile, the brother is kind of a mommy's boy, staying at home and knitting with mom. So one is a very mild-mannered type of person that's really not looked at by society as anything great, because particularly in the ancient world, this is a time when strength counted for a great amount of things. Today, in today's society, strength is not so much a divider between people anymore, it's the brains. But back then, the strong person could do more work, and they were a better soldier, they were better writers, they did everything. So we have these two things, that one is kind of looked down on by society, which is Jacob, and one, of course, is the captain of the football team, and therefore that's the person that is much greatly respected by the community and society. So in high school, you got the captain of the football team, and the other one, you've got, you know, one of the nerds that's sitting in the cafeteria, and people are giving him wedgies all the time. So, and then we have verse 28. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, this is something, this shows you they're not good parents. You don't show favoritism between your kids. That's something you never do. For those of you who haven't had kids yet, that's a no-no. Even if you do have some degree of favoritism, you never exhibit it, because you can really mess up a kid psychologically. And of course, you're messed up if you do have favorites. But if you do, you can admit to yourself, I do. Just don't let anybody know about it, and just keep studying Bible doctrine, and soon you won't have favorites. You'll be able to see each child for what that child has to offer. Because the reason they have favorites is because they're in their image of what they think the kid should be. And of course, Esau is always hanging out with Isaac, and they're always going on hunts and stuff, and hey, Jacob, you want to go? No. And so Jacob's always hanging out with the mother. That's why Rebekah had a, and this is the personal love. They're attracted to Esau, not impersonal love. Look up the doctrine of love. So you might say Isaac had a phileo love for Esau. He was very much attracted by Esau. And one of the reasons is he had a taste for game. He was a mighty hunter, and he liked to eat. And of course, his Esau could provide all sorts of game that Isaac liked. And Rebekah loved Jacob, because Jacob was always at home. And who's always at home? Well, Rebekah's at home. So you have the traditional concept here, the homemaker at home and the skilled hunter going out there and catching the food. Verse 29, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please give me, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I am about to die, so what use then is a birthright to me? So here we have a case where Esau was out hunting, probably went on a week-long hunt, expecting to get some good game and bring it back, and got nothing, ran out of food himself, and the first person he sees on the way back home is his brother with a big pot of red beans. So he's absolutely starving, and he wants some food. And you can see that Jacob, right up from the bat here, the first introduction we got here, is the guy's a swindler. You know, he's a cheat. He's not a person that has a high moral fiber. And so he is trying to make this deal to get some advantage over his brother. And of course, this would be of no effect. Legally, it's no effect. You can't, you know, your birthright comes from the parents. The parent would have to be the one that would sell you down the street. But you could say, well, if you ever go to court, not only did the parent sell me down the street, but you yourself sold off your birthright. So he's selling up everything, and of course he's just simply doing it because he's jealous of his brother, obviously. The father has the affection of Esau, and Jacob has nothing. So he's very jealous of his brother. He's got a lot of mental attitude sins, and he just wants to really kind of hold this over his brother's head. That's why he's doing it. He's eaten up with mental attitude sins, and therefore he does this to his brother. And his brother, of course, is saying, well, I'm literally about ready to die. And he also knows that this doesn't have any effect. This is like a child's game. But Jacob did it just to put the screws into his brother, put a little knife in him. Verse 35, and Jacob said, first swear to me, and he swore to him, and sold his birthright to Jacob. So then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, lentil or beans, so it's some type of chili or whatever he's cooking up. In Texas, they say that chili has no beans in it. And I was amazed to discover that here when I came to Texas. But where I was raised, chili has beans. It's not chili, it has beans. But they have chili cook-offs, and most of them, there's no beans in the chili. Strange. Anyway, it's just whatever you're used to. So he has bean stew here. And he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So this tells you that Esau really doesn't care about his birthright. And because it says, well, you know, he's just kind of blowing it off because he's been used to getting everything with his own two hands. And of course, he knows that this has no legal effect on him anyway. But it also shows that Esau is not proud of his family heritage. He's heard all the stories about Abraham and he's heard about Isaac, and it doesn't really mean too much to him. I'm a Southerner, and I run across a lot of Southerners. Their Southern heritage doesn't mean too much. Some of them are ashamed of it. And so they kind of despise their own birthright. And of course, every heritage has some blemishes in it. But you're not defined by the sins of your forefathers. Just like America, we have a lot of sins that are associated with this country. We've done a lot of bad things to a lot of people, different classes of people. Not a perfect nation. But we're not defined by our sins. We're defined by the good things that we have done. But people that hate this country, they just look at the sins of America. And they try to rewrite history or ignore history or destroy history. And that's a mistake. Because if you destroy everything that's associated with anything that offends you, what do you have left? Nothing. There's nothing left. You tell me the history, and I will show you the dark side of that history. I don't care what your heritage is. So, for example, you can say, well, I'm proud to be an African American. Really? Do you know what occurred in Africa, what still occurs in terms of slavery? And in some places, cannibalism? So you're going to celebrate African Heritage Week, which is awash with all sorts of horrors in terms of people treating people very badly. But that heritage is okay to celebrate, but not another heritage that's associated with even a fraction of what occurs in the African heritage. But of course, there's hypocrisy everywhere, so I give people the right to celebrate their heritage, but apparently they don't want to give some Southerners the right to celebrate their heritage. So yes, we all understand that there's dark things in all of our heritage, all of it. I don't care what your heritage is, come to me and I'll tell you the dark side of it. And then you can just throw it all in the trash and just, I'm my own person. Well, then I'll show you the dark side inside of you, so you can't even be your own person. So, you know, let's concentrate on the good things that unite and the virtues that are inherent in all heritages, including the Romans and the Greeks. The Greeks had some weird stuff. The Romans had some bad stuff. They've all got bad stuff. But there are some heritages, of course, that are totally despicable. When you're practicing as a people cannibalism and human sacrifice, we really can't find anything good about your heritage. It's better if you just kind of adopt a new heritage, shall we say. In any event, I'm getting on a tangent here. But he despised his own birthright. And I'm always looking in amazement at people that despise their own culture, their own birthright, and can find nothing good to say about it whatsoever. In Esau's cultural birthright, there's a lot of good to say. Abraham's the first Jew. He's a born-again believer. You have a very strong heritage ahead of you. And yet he wanted nothing to do with it. Which tells you, of course, he's on negative volition. He's on the big negative volition, and everything's about Esau. Because he's believing his own bullshit. He's a captain of the football team. Everybody tells him, you're great. He believes it. Therefore, I don't need a heritage. I've got my own heritage. I'm Esau. And I don't need this birthright. I don't need anything else. I am me. And I'm totally unconnected to anything. And it's interesting that his father is a believer, but apparently he's unconnected to his own daddy. He looks at his dad probably and despises his own dad. But of course he recognizes that daddy is paying the bills, giving him a place to live, so from time to time he throws him a little piece of meat or whatever he's doing. But he doesn't care about his dad, doesn't care about anything right now. Later on we'll see that Esau kind of softens up and starts to realize that his heritage is in fact something that he wants. And so both of them are kind of rotten kids. But as we read on the rest of the story, which we're not going to do, we've covered this before, you look at chapter 27, and you'll see about Jacob's deception and how he cheated his wife and how he stole the blessing from his brother in chapter, continuing on chapter 27. The bottom line is, there came a time when Isaac was about ready to die, and he had to officially pass on the inheritance to the older son. So the mother, Rebekah, and Jacob cooked up a scheme to cheat Esau out of his birthright and to lie to the old man. And that's exactly what they did. So the old man is about blind. He's very old. And they deceive him when they bring in Esau, when they bring him Jacob to play the part of Esau to get the blessing. Now apparently Jacob knew that something was up, but he went ahead and gave the blessing anyway. Esau got very upset. And he's, you know, he's weeping bitterly, and he sought the blessing from his father. In chapter 27, verse 34, it says, "When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, 'Bless me, even me also, O my father.'" So now Esau wants his cultural blessing and his heritage. Verse 35, and he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Then he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob," which means cheater, "for he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Verse 37, then Isaac replied to Esau, "Behold, I have made him your master." Remember, we started out in Genesis chapter 25, where the younger will rule the older. "I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants, and with grain and with new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Then Esau his father answered and said, Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about, when you become restless, then you will break his yoke from your neck." So what this means here at the very end, Esau is going to break away from the entire Jewish system and form his own people. And that's what he will eventually do. And he's the father of many Arab nations today. But basically, the legal blessing has already passed, and once the judgment of the court is given, you can't go back. And Isaac, of course, recognizes the rule of law as it existed. He also recognizes that this is God's will. It dawns on him that this is God's will, because nothing can happen this drastic unless God allows it to happen. And so then we hear in verse 28 that the mother gets upset because she thinks Esau is going to kill Jacob. Jacob runs away like a coward that he is. And then he meets Rachel. It goes to his uncle's spot. She sends him off to uncle. And verse chapter 29, it has the story of those people. And then Laban, his uncle, tries to cheat Jacob. And he does cheat him. So Jacob ends up having two wives in chapter 29. Leah, and of course Rachel is the one he really wanted. So he was cheated in turn by his uncle, who he also cheated. So they're all, you know, doing what humans do. They give each other the knife in the back whenever they can and when it is advantageous to them. And then it talks about Jacob is prospering in chapter 30. And then chapter 31, finally Jacob is going to leave his father-in-law now. And he kind of rips off the father-in-law to a degree. The father-in-law gets upset and chases him down. Chapter 22, verse 31. And then we get to chapter 32, which starts out in verse 1. "Now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him." Jacob said when he saw them, this is God's camp. So he named this place Ma'an-Ayam. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Edom is today where Jordan is. And he commanded them, saying, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkey and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. The messenger returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. In verse 7, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. So he's thinking Esau is coming back for revenge with 400 men to take all his property and kill him. And so Jacob, of course, sets up his caravan where it's like a triangle. So he puts all his goods and his family out front, and he's in the back. In case the 400 men do descend and meet his caravan, well, he'll be able to get away. He's not at the front of the thing, he's at the back. Why? Well, we know why. He's a coward. He's a yellow belly, he's a coward. But what happens, of course, is Esau has learned some things along the way, and unbelievers can be altruistic. Esau is altruistic now. And so he actually hugs his brother, greets his brother, forgives his brother, and he is really the good guy. He's very altruistic towards his brother, and that's in chapter 33. So we have the story where Esau is basically the good guy, Jacob's the bad guy, and yet Jacob is the one that supplanted his brother. Why? Why is the question? And we are going now to try to answer that question, although we already know the answer. We're going to look at the scriptures and see what the scriptures have to say about this. First of all, let's turn to an Old Testament scripture, Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. So if you fast forward to the New Testament and you hit the book of Matthew, just back up a little bit. Remember, Malachi is a great book. This is the one that talked about the herald of the Lord, which is John the Baptist, the first coming. And of course, the second coming will also have a herald. It won't be John the Baptizer, is what his name was. It's going to be Elijah and Moses. They will not have, Elijah is predicted in Malachi as being the herald of the second coming. And Elijah will be the herald of the second coming. John the Baptist had the title, but not the name, for the first coming. His name was John the Baptist, but he was the herald for the first coming. Elijah will have the title and the name, and he'll be a co-herald, will be Moses. Anyway, the book of Malachi, chapter 1, we'll start out with verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And of course, we studied this book before. You can go to the tapes and pull it up. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. But I have hated, verse 3, Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. So here we have this pronouncement here that not only we have that he was supplanted, but we have additional information about God's attitude. Now, God does not hate because hate is a sin. This is language of accommodation so we can understand the divine perspective on things. And we call this, the fancy word is an anthropopathism. Anthro means man, and pathism means attributing human characteristics to God that he does not possess. And so God doesn't hate. But this is language of accommodation so we can understand the divine viewpoint, the divine attitude towards these two brothers. We've already seen this kind of unusual. The younger brother got everything, and the older brother got nothing. And yet the younger brother, if you just look at the evaluation from the Old Testament, you must conclude that the older brother, Esau, is a much better human being than the younger brother. Yes, they both had flaws, and we just highlighted a couple of them, but all in all, Esau's a much better person. He forgave his brother. And Jacob was always a yellow belly. He was always a swindler and a sneak and a mommy's boy. And Esau, of course, had some issues, as I indicated, but he forgave his brother. He didn't go in and kill him and take all his property. He forgave him. He was the bigger person, and he even hugged him. And, of course, we also saw the passage where, with tears, Esau sought a blessing. Not only did he seek the blessing of his inheritance, he also sought salvation. he wanted to be approved by God as well. He wanted to be approved by God and approved by his Father. So we have this, this is the divine attitude. It says, yet I have loved Jacob, the last part of verse 2 in Malachi of chapter 1, in verse 3, the first part, but I've hated Esau. So why does God, from a human perspective, we would say, well, I don't understand that. How could God like the swindler, love the swindler, and hate the brother that forgave and was kind and was altruistic and didn't demand anything? Why would you love the rat and not like the lion? And that's the issue here that people cannot understand if they don't know Scripture. We're now going to turn to Romans chapter 9. And the Holy Spirit's going to give us additional information of why this is. We already know the bottom line answer is because Esau's an unbeliever. And Jacob is a believer. And therefore, God has a divine attitude towards these two people. What's the difference between these two? From a human perspective, I think we can all agree that Esau's a better person. But being a better person does not save you. So I'm drawing up on the board two big kind of an oblong thing. One is named Esau, one is named Jacob, and that stands for their soul. Their soul is what they really are. Their soul is encased in a body, and the body, of course, is long gone. You're on your way. They're already long gone. They died thousands and thousands of years ago. But in their soul, they had what you have, and that is this volition thing. They had sovereignty. Sovereignty means you make your own decisions. You can have a decision, I'm going to study tonight, or I'm going to watch 2.5 Men reruns. So it's up to you. Whatever you want to do. It's your sovereign decision. And of course, there's consequences to decisions. But the greatest decision you'll ever make, any human will ever make, is about eternity. And if you think about it, most people, it's amazing to me, they don't think about it. Somehow they think they're going to live forever. And they don't think about the big question. When people say I'm a deep thinker, I always ask them, well, have you actually thought about where you're going to spend eternity? No, not really. Dude, you're not a deep thinker. You are just not a deep thinker. Because all the other stuff is irrelevant. They're the details of life. The deep thinking person wants to know, where am I going to spend eternity? Because that's a very, 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 very long time. And so therefore, at a minimum, I would think that you have explored the various religious ideas that are out there. And then, of course, if you've done that, you've determined which one is the correct one. But if you're on negative volition, you can explore them all you want to, and you still will never find the correct one. So what it really boils down to is your volition. Do you want to be with your Creator? Or are you like Esau? All Esau saw was Esau. And Esau was a good person. But see, that's when good is no good. Good won't save you. Good might get you people slapping you on the back and say you're a great person, you're doing great things for social justice, or whatever it is, and you're doing this, and you hustle your entire life, and you out Mother Teresa, Mother Teresa. So what? So what? That doesn't save you. So how are you saved? Well, there's only two schools of thought that are known to mankind. It's always been this way. School A and School B. Because if you recognize that there is a Creator, how do you get to the Creator? School A is the most predominant in human thinking. Always has been. And that is, I get to the Creator by being a good person. Follow the moral law. Be a good citizen, mighty hunter, likable, help people, be sincere, love people, whatever it is. And therefore, God will let me in at the end of the day when they judge me. I'll be evaluated and I will get in because of my good deeds. Now, they never tell you they're in. That system of thought never guarantees you an in. It just says, well, you'll probably get in, but you still have to be evaluated. And so you can't be like, I'm 75 years old now, can I party? Have I done enough good stuff to get in? They never really tell you. It's a moving target. There's no guarantee. That's school A. And that's all the religions except for biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is in school B, and that is the grace system. And the good thing about the grace system, it's a guarantee. You're in right now, dude. And you don't even have to be good. And you don't even have to stop sinning. A, you can't stop sinning. And you're in now. All you got to do is what we studied in the last difficult passages, Genesis 15:6. We studied it in 2 hours. And Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. And that's what God does. Second, you believe, you receive the righteousness of God, and therefore God is justified by saving you, because he's not compromised. His perfect integrity, his holiness has not been compromised, because you have his righteousness which he imputes to you. When you look inside Esau's soul, both of them started out with their own righteousness, that minus R. But the second that Jacob believed in the coming Messiah, he did what his daddy did, well, his granddaddy did, which is Abraham. That's canceled out. His minus righteousness is gone. It's substituted with God's righteousness. Therefore, God can love him because there's no compromise to God's perfection. Esau, he's still got his righteousness, but it's minus righteousness, and God cannot bless him. God's divine attitude towards him is to hate him. We read in Hebrews that God basically says that the unbeliever like Esau is a bastard. They're not in the family. Jacob's in the family. Now, he's a rotten member of the family, obviously, but the good news about Jacob is he eventually took in enough Bible doctrine to reach the level of maturity where God changed his name from Yaqub, cheater, to Israel. Israel, prince of God. So he got there, and we studied Jacob before, but it took a long time. And apparently also, it's kind of interesting, Jacob was not, even though he was a nerd, he was a strong nerd. He kind of had a coward's spirit inside of a giant, strong, manly body. He wasn't a weakling at all, but he was a mommy's boy. And he used to have a running bet that he could wrestle anybody and pin them to the ground and win. And so he was apparently fairly robust, but he was a coward. You see some of these dogs, big, big dogs. A little tiny dog comes up and the big dog runs off. Because as my grandmother used to say, it's not the size of the fight in the dog. It's not the size of the dog in the fight. It's the size of the fight in the dog. So a little tiny person can actually do great things because they have courage. Some of these big dogs, like I've seen some of these big, big guys, big muscles and stuff, and you just kind of stand up to them, they won't fight. Don't get their teeth knocked out and ruin their pretty boy looks, I guess. But I always used to say in my younger days when I got in a few scuffles, I always say, look, you'd hate to tell your mama that a 150-pound person just whipped the living daylights out of you, wouldn't you? Now you just need to go sit back in your chair and shut the hell up. And most times they'll do it because a lot of them are bullies. They're big, they're bullies, and no one stands up to them. But if you stand up to them, they're not going to do anything. And even if they do, just hit them first and hit them fast and hit them hard in particular parts of the body, and they will go down. I got in an altercation with Mr. Korea back in the old days. This guy was huge. Huge guy. It was at an outdoor event. I guess I was in my late 20s, and he was making a ruckus and just disturbing people, pushing over tables, and the Koreans have this milky substance they drink at these outdoor parties, and he was intoxicated. So I just got up behind him and I hit him as hard as I could and he went down. And then I got on top of him and just started wailing on him. Because nobody else was confronting this guy. He was pushing kids down and hitting women, all sorts of stuff. But he was so big, nobody wanted to do anything with him. Well, neither did I up front, but I just got around behind him and about flanked him. And that was the end of that dude. He never got back up. And he was Mr. Korea from like 1970 something. Big, big dude. But I digress. So we know the story with Jacob. He actually wrestled Jesus Christ. Had a wrestling match with him. And of course, Jesus Christ appeared as a man. And so he said, hey man, I heard you're the best in town. Let's have a little wrestling match. And so they did. And they wrestled all night. And of course, it's called the angel of the Lord, but it was Jesus. And of course, he dislocated Jacob's hip. So the rest of his life, he walked with a limp to remind him the chain of command. But my point is, Jacob eventually got to maturity. Now, not all believers get to maturity. Most of them don't. Jacob did, to some level of maturity. I don't know exactly what level, but he got to a level of maturity, at least to the point where his name was changed to a nicer name. Because no one wants to be named cheater. So, we read in Romans chapter 9, it says, we'll start at verse 8. Romans 9, 8. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Well, I look at the time, and my, we're out of time. So we'll pick this up at lunchtime with part two of the story of Yaqub and Esau. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here together to study your holy word. We thank you that you have made these things understandable to us so that we can understand what appears to be a contradiction, that the vast majority of humans have no idea how to reconcile these things because they do not know the Word of God. Armed with the Word of God, however, this is child's play for us. And life, of course, is revealed to us through your divine Word and how we should live our lives and represent you in this, the devil's world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.